You know, it doesn't take an expert sociologist to figure out that we live in a sports-crazy society. And you know, there is something about watching sports that really seems to hook into our souls on a deep level. I really believe that the reason that so many of us resonate so strongly with watching, say, a sporting event on television, is something that used to be said virtually every Saturday afternoon when I was growing up on a program called ABC's Wide World of Sports. They would begin by showing you these different clips of these different activities and sports, and the announcer would always say the same thing. He would talk about the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, the human drama of athletic competition. You know, I think that's what is so entertaining to us about sports. It is almost like watching a play. It's like watching someone's life unfold. Because whether it's the Olympic Games or a football game or something going on in gymnastics, inevitably you come to the conclusion, here are people who have invested their entire lives in becoming proficient in this one activity so that they can win the prize. Will they win it or will they fall short? I think there's something about that that really seems to hook into our hearts. We want to see people succeed. We want to see people do well. We want to share in the joy of seeing them win the victory. Did you know that God feels the same way about you? Believe it or not, we as Christians are also called to a different kind of semi-athletic endeavor. It's kind of a spiritual athletic endeavor. It's described for us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said this in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Well, two very important truths for us to grasp in that passage. Number one, whether you know it or not, you're running a race. Whether you know it or not, you are entered into a competition for the glory of God. Living our lives in this world in a way that pleases the Lord is the competition that each and every one of us as believers in Christ is entered into. And secondly, it's very important for us to understand that if you're going to be in a race, and you're going to race for the glory of God, that's a race that God wants to see you win. Well, how do you do that? How do you pull that off? Especially in a world that presents so many obstacles to being more than a conqueror, to being an overcomer in Christ Jesus. Well, this morning in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to come face to face with a passage of Scripture that we could call a workout with the Lord. We're going to learn some very important insights into the fine art of spiritual exercise, how to get our hearts in shape spiritually for the race that we have been called to run. First, we'll see this morning the challenge of a spiritual workout. We're going to come face to face with the number one form of resistance that this world will place in our way as we attempt to run for the glory of God. Secondly, we'll see the character of a spiritual workout, how we are to respond to these very worldly challenges. More than just respond, how we're to overcome. And finally, we're going to see the content of a spiritual workout. The ultimate resource that God has given to you and to me to bring us to that place of ultimate victory. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to open this passage to us and cause us to learn how we might run in such a way that when we cross that finish line, we fall into the arms of Jesus and hear Him say, "Well done." Lord, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. And we thank You for the practicalities that are involved here. Lord, we thank You that Your Holy Spirit is here to edify us, to cause our knowledge of the Word to grow, to exhort us, to show us those areas where You would have us to apply Your Word, where You would have us to walk in a different way than we have before. And to comfort us, Lord. You're here as well to show us that it is only through the power of Your Holy Spirit that any of these things can be accomplished or fulfilled in our lives. And so, Lord, for your glory this morning, write these truths in our hearts. Cause us not to be something that we forget quickly, but bring these truths back to our minds throughout the week, that, Lord, we might run our race with endurance, that we might fix our eyes on Jesus, and that we might win the victor's crown when we see you face to face. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Timothy, you know that 1 Timothy is not a book that was designed for the spiritual egghead. Not that there aren't very deep and profound truths in the book of 1 Timothy. Certainly there are. But Timothy is more interested in relating to us the practicalities of the Christian life than the profound, deep truths of the Word of God. It really is Christianity in shoe leather. The Apostle Paul was writing this letter to his young protege, his true son in the faith, a man named Timothy, because Timothy was facing an overwhelming task. Timothy was given the job of setting right a church that was veering off into the ozone in a very thoroughly paganized city called Ephesus. Now, this was something that required definite attention and definite action on Timothy's part. And as we've seen the letter of 1 Timothy unfold, we see these practical insights into how God wants His church to operate, how we can hit on all cylinders, if you will, for the glory of God. Last week, for instance, we saw the role of truth in terms of walking with the Lord in a way that truly honors Him. We saw, for instance, at the end of our study, recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, the lyrics to an ancient praise song that all revolved around the person of Jesus Christ. We saw that incredible line, God was manifested in the flesh. You see, that's the most awesome truth of Christianity right there. God desired so much for us to know what a real relationship with Him was all about, that God didn't communicate that relationship by sending a prophet. He didn't communicate what that relationship was through some incredible phenomena like writing it in the stars. He delivered it personally in the person of Jesus Christ. God walked among us. And as Jesus walked among us, we discovered something. Jesus was far more than a way shower. He was the way, He claimed. Jesus was far more than just a truth teller. He is the embodiment of truth. He is far more than just a person who can tell us about life. He is life, according to John 14:6. And so as we focus in on Jesus, as we keep our eyes on Him, all of our questions in life get answered. All of the struggles that we enter into find their meaning, their purpose. We discover why we were created and what we're here to do. When we focus on Jesus, truly that is where we become all that God desires for us to be. And so we've seen this beautiful, beautiful picture. And again, that's why these words were set to music, so that the people in that day would not forget these awesome truths. But just because Jesus has come and told us the truth, just because Jesus has come and modeled the truth, just because Jesus has come and confirmed His truth by rising from the dead, doesn't mean that everybody in this world is going to buy His truth. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of people in this world reject the truth of Jesus Christ. And truth be told, the vast majority of people in this world would love nothing better than to see you become ineffective in terms of your understanding of the truth of Jesus Christ. How do you keep from becoming another accident statistic on the highway to heaven? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 gives us some very practical insight. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Now, the first thing that we need to grasp in this passage, a very profound truth, that in the last days, in the latter times, in the times that would lead up to the actual return of Jesus Christ, guess what? Things weren't going to get better. In fact, things were going to get tougher. there were going to be greater and greater spiritual challenges leveled against the people of God in the form of false teachers. Notice where these false teachers come from. The latter times some will depart from the faith. These false teachers, these real enemies of the faith, aren't people who get together at the local chapter of the American Atheists. These are individuals who talk the God talk. These are people who perhaps at one point had all the right Christian bumper stickers on the back of their car, but they departed from the faith. How did that happen? How did these people depart from the faith? Well, there were two factors that got involved that ruined their relationship with God and caused them to become a channel of ruining the relationships of others. They gave heed, verse 1 says, to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Two incredible spiritual challenges that we face in our day and age are described for us here. First of all, deceiving spirits. Did you know that when Satan desires to do his greatest work, he does not do it through demonstrations of demonic power? Now, I realize in our day and age, when we think about the wicked one doing his thing, we tend to think about the latest special effects movie. I see where they're re-releasing The Exorcist now with the billing of, see scenes that have never been seen before. Oh, perfect. Just what we need. But when people think about Satan doing his best work, they think about him possessing someone and someone rolling on the floor and foaming at the mouth and doing all these awful things. We go, oh man, that's the wicked one. We think about people getting together and sacrificing squirrels up on Mount Lemmon or something like that. We think that that's when Satan is really doing his thing. But the Scripture says that's not true. Satan does his best work under the cloak of deception. You see, if Satan were to do the full frontal assault, if he were to show up dressed like the guy in the Underwood deviled ham can and say, I'm the devil and I'm here to deceive you, we'd all go, oh no, get away from me. Don't you even come near me, Satan. And so, he doesn't take that approach. He does the cover-up. He does more than a cover-up. When he presents himself, when he has his followers present themselves, they always look really good. Deception is the game, to lead someone astray. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or 2 Corinthians, I should say, chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talked about this phenomenon in a very interesting way. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13 says this, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Notice, the people who lead others astray always look real good. They come across as ministers of righteousness. Have you ever encountered someone like that? They seem almost too good to be true. In the Christian life, they just seem to have this sort of aura about them that they've got it together and you don't. And they kind of have this way of sort of looking down on you and saying, oh, you know, back when I was, you know, before I received the secret inner truths and the deep things of God, I used to be just like you. There's sort of this condescending tone to it all, but we kind of get intimidated by that and say, wow, now there's a spiritual giant. It's deception. It's deception. Satan wants to lead you astray. And he knows the best way to do it is to play upon the heart's desire, the sincere heart's desire of so many to really have a relationship with God. The cults make incredible inroads into people's lives in just that way. People are confused. People are going through struggles in life. They say to themselves, boy, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful to get some of God's input on that? And they're just right there. They say, oh, well, let us tell you about our little group. They don't lead with the weird stuff. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses don't knock on your door and open up with saying, hi, we believe that Jesus was the Archangel Michael. Want to join our group? And go, whoa, you know. The guys don't ride up on the bicycles and knock on the door and say, hey, you want to wear holy underwear and be eternally pregnant? No, I don't open up with that, do they? No, it's always about this. You know, we study in the Greek. We really get into the deep things of God. Oh, yes, we're
pro-family. Wouldn't you like to see your family strengthened and bonded together? It's always like that because Satan knows if he leads with his ultimate end, no one's going to buy it. You go fishing, you can have the neatest hook in the world, but unless there's bait on that hook, you're not going to get any bites. And so, those who were led astray, those who departed from the faith, gave heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Do you understand that Satan's number one assault is through the avenue of false teaching? Satan's number one goal isn't to bamboozle you. It isn't to come alongside of you and scare the living daylights out of you. It's to get you to believe things about God and having a relationship with God that just aren't true. And in our day and age, I do believe we see in ways that are just unprecedented in history this kind of attack on the basic foundational truths of God. I believe that Satan's main frontal assault on doctrine in our day is occurring on three basic fronts. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:13, the end of the famous love chapter? He said, "Now abide three things, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love." I believe that the assault of Satan doctrinally in our day is focused on those three absolute crucial areas of the Christian life. Consider what's going on in our days in the avenue of faith. Now, we all know, if you've been hanging around here, what biblical faith is all about. Faith is best defined, kind of in an acrostic sense, forsaking all, I trust Him. But there is a strong movement in Christian circles that basically reverses the equation of faith. It says, I can't trust God that He knows what's best for me. Therefore, what I will do is I will convert my Bible into a sanctified version of the Sears Wish Book. I will take promises, quote-unquote, in the Word of God, completely out of context, and instead of trusting God to fulfill His good work in my life, that He knows what's best, I'm going to start telling God what's best. I'm going to start telling God what He needs to do. I'm going to start naming and claiming. I'm going to learn how to write my own ticket with God because I can't trust in Him. I've got to tell Him what to do. And we reverse the equation, you see. Instead of God being the master and we are the servant, God somehow becomes the servant and we're the masters calling the shots. Understand something. That is completely contrary to what the Bible says about true faith. True faith is trust. It is looking to God even when life doesn't make sense, even when things are not going our way, and saying, Lord, I believe You know what You're doing. And I commit myself to You. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Luke chapter 22 describes His prayers when the chips were down. What did He say? Nevertheless, not My will, but Your will be done. Satan is having a field day, turning people upside down in terms of their definition of faith. And you might say, well, you know, that sounds kind of like splitting hairs. And I mean, if people want to, you know, name and claim and blab and grab and do whatever they want with the Bible, I mean, what's the harm in all of that? Let me tell you something. As a pastor, I see the incredible damage that it does. You know, the thing that happens is this. If you're naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing, it's all well and good as long as your life's working. But when your life starts to fall apart, when you get sick, for instance, let's just use that as an illustration. And you go to the Scriptures and you say, Lord, You say in Isaiah 53:5, it's by Your stripes I'm healed, so I'm standing on the promises. I'm not going to have any negative confessions. I'm not going to speak any kind of negative reality into existence. I'm going to claim Your Word. And Lord, You have to do this for me. You do it just like these faith teachers you see on television tell you to do. And you don't get better. You know what happens then? Well, instead of these faith teachers or people who teach these kind of doctrines taking a step back and going, huh, maybe there's something wrong with our take on the Scriptures. Oh, no, it couldn't be that. There's something wrong with you, you see. If you name and claim and blab and grab and you don't get better, guess what? It's because you sinned There's unconfessed sin in your life. Have you confessed all your sins? Well, I don't know if I confessed all my sins. Well, you better start confessing. And these people start confessing their sins because they think God's standing there with his arms folded going, no blessings for you till you get that straight. And then it gets even worse. If after all of the confession and all of this other stuff goes on, they're still sick, you know what happens then? They begin to doubt their faith itself. They begin to doubt that God really loves them. Because if you had real faith, see, you know, you'd be the head, not the tail, you know. You'd be healed, you know. You'd have perfect health and maximum wealth. And if you've got these problems in your life, then there's something wrong with your faith. And do you understand what happens to people like this? Not only are they sick, not only do they find themselves in financial difficulties, not only do they find themselves going through the storms of life, but through that awful satanic doctrine called the faith movement, even their relationship with God is yanked away from them. And the trap snaps shut. Faith is not fakery. It's not our learning to order God around. And that is a full-on frontal assault in our day. Satan would dearly love to take the doctrine of faith and twist it so it destroys the lives of people. How about hope? Do you think there's a doctrinal assault on hope in our day? Well, what is the blessed hope for us as believers? It's the return of Jesus Christ, is it not? Well, I believe the doctrinal assault that Satan has leveled against hope is replacing hope with hysteria. Now, when you hear about the return of Jesus Christ, when you hear people talking about that, does it ever make you a little nervous? Well, it does for me sometimes, because I've been a Christian long enough to see what people do with the clear teaching of Scripture. They disregard it, and they come up with their own weird systems to sensationalize the return of Jesus and gather a following. I remember back in 1988, I was serving as a college and career pastor to church here in town, and we were getting ready for our meeting on a Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, and some of the guys that helped on my staff came in, and they had this clueless look on their face like, what do we do about this? And I said, what's up? And they said, well, there are these people out in the parking lot, and they're putting these books on everybody's car. And, you know, it's a little booklet. It was kind of a cheesy-looking thing. It looked like it was made out of recycled grocery bags. But it was labeled 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Return in 1988. It was put together by a self-taught Bible scholar. I guess he worked for NASA at one point, who had come up with a theory based upon his calculations about Adam's birth date and whether Adam had a navel or not or something like that. And he came up with these 88 reasons why Jesus had to return on Rosh Hashanah 1988. And part of his 88 reasons, I couldn't believe it. He was quoting eminent biblical scholars like Benny Hinn to back up his point. You know, I should have known that there was something goofy about it right there. But do you realize what happened? This wasn't just something that happened in the parking lot of the church I was serving in. This is something that was going on across the country. I couldn't believe it. The next day, I get the Tucson Citizen in the afternoon. I take off the rubber band, shoot it at Dan Rather as he is reading the news, open up the paper, and there it is. Rapture predicted for this weekend. Believers selling earthly goods. And it was all about 88 reasons. Well, now I can give you 2,000 reasons why 88 reasons were wrong. The rapture didn't happen on Rosh Hashanah 1988. But do you realize what happened in the aftermath of all of that? These self-taught Bible scholars go slinking back off into the corners from which they came, and nobody really ever holds them accountable, but the world has a field day, do they not? You get all the liberal experts out and all of the scholars who are going, well, that's why the whole idea of the return of Jesus Christ is such silliness. And it's a doctrinal assault. People lose their focus on the blessed hope that Jesus could come at any time. How do you avoid that? Just listen to what Jesus said on the subject. He said this. Now, see if you can follow this, because this is really complicated and you really have to be a prophecy expert to really understand what I'm about to tell you here. So really get on your thinking caps here. Jesus said, no one would know the day or hour of my return. What part of no one don't you understand? You can't do the song and dance. You can't do the little shuffle around. Well, it didn't say the general time. Things like, hey, you know, Scripture's message about the return of Jesus is He's coming back. He could come back at any time. And our sitting around and coming up with our calculations and counting the number of consonants and vowels in the Old Testament and dividing by three isn't going to speed up the process. He's going to come back when it is right for Him to come back, when the fullness of time comes. And I'm here to tell you, He could come at any moment. The Bible teaches what's known as imminency. There is no prophecy of Scripture that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church could happen. We could be raptured before this service is over. But that's where we need to keep our focus, on what the clear teaching of the Word is. Not these bizarre and obscure theories that people really, bottom line, put together because they want to generate a following. Or they want to generate good ratings. Hysteria takes the place of hope. What about love? What's the number one assault on love in our day? One word, legalism. Legalism. Legalism is replacing love. There is a horrible doctrine being taught, even in some very well-placed evangelical circles, called lordship salvation. Now, lordship salvation sounds good on the outside. Maybe you've heard some slogans like, if Jesus is the Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. And we go, oh yeah, that sounds deep, and that sounds heavy. That sounds really committed. What lordship salvation teaches is this: unless every area of your life is practically yielded to the lordship of Jesus Christ, you are not saved. One prominent proponent of lordship salvation teaches, for instance, that you have to have within your life a pre-salvation work of grace that allows you to embody all of the Beatitudes that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And once all those character qualities are yours, then you can be saved. Do you understand how crazy that is? Basically, what lordship salvation is teaching is two things. Number one, you've got to get yourself to a place in life where you no longer need saving, and then God can save you. Okay? And secondly, and this is the most important thing, it teaches that the only way that we can have assurance in our salvation is living a life of sinless perfectionism. They talk about how our growth in Christ should be constantly on this upward climb with zero sin as a limit. That is wrong. That is heresy. Why? Because once again, simple teaching of Scripture. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says this: if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, that's the message of Scripture. We're never going to have it together. We're never going to be completely right before the Lord returns. Don't get me wrong. I think we can grow in our walk with the Lord. I think we can make a lot of progress. But if your Christian experience is anything like mine, the more I grow as a Christian, the more I see I need to grow as a Christian. The more God deals with one area of sin in my life, the more I see there are five others that I need to deal with. And I'm here to tell you, if the only people who are going to be saved are those who never sin, I'm not getting in. Because I don't meet that standard, and neither do you. The sad thing about the lordship salvationites is because of this, because they feel there's no assurance in their life if they sin, they externalize the idea of sin. I've run into some of these people who will honestly look me in the eye and say, I have not sinned in 12 years. And I say to them, is pride a sin? Very important for us to understand. Faith, hope, and love are under assault, and the source of that assault is demonic. If God can show us what the truth is, you better believe Satan loves to cloud up that truth. That's why we need to be in the Word. That's the huge challenge that we face. You know, in verse 2, it talks about the motivation of these kind of teachers. It says they speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, this answers a very important question in my mind. The question is this: how in the world can someone who knows what they're teaching is really a lie and a distortion, how do they live with themselves? How do they live with themselves? You know, I had the opportunity once to witness to this sweet little old lady and a woman who was her protege who were Jehovah's Witnesses. They came to my door on a Saturday, and they had along with them, you know, the little grandson. And you know, we sat down and, you know, we went through the Word, the claims of Christ to be God. And, you know, I just showed them over and over and over again in the Scripture how there's no way around it. Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, not the Archangel Michael. You know, and after about an hour of this, you know, the lady says, well, we really got to get going, but could we come back next Saturday and talk more about it? I said, sure. So they came back, and, you know, I'm sitting down to watch a football game, and there's a knock at the door, and here's the sweet little old lady, but with her is the head honcho from the local Kingdom Hall. He's this Australian guy, really abrasive, really aggressive. And he got into all this stuff, and I said, all right. You know, we went over the scriptures about Jesus being God, and he was just really combative and not really wanting to listen to the other side. And I said, look, even your organization is incredibly flawed. And he goes, how can you say that? We are the source of truth in this world. And I said, well, I have a document here that was put together by one of your own. His name is Peter Barnes. He was a Jehovah's Witness for 40 years. He rose through the ranks to become the editor of the Watchtower magazine. And yet he became a Christian. When he left the Jehovah's Witnesses, he put together a very fascinating document. It was a list of false prophecies that the Watchtower has made concerning the time of Jesus Christ's return. They named dates. And he has all these quotes straight from the Watchtower, straight from Jehovah's Witness literature, where they predicted with certainty that Jesus was going to return. He also includes on that sheet a quote from the Watchtower which claims that the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society, serves as God's prophet for our day. Well, I showed him that, and I said, is that true? Is your group God's prophet for our day? And he said, absolutely. And I said, well, let's look at the test of a prophet in Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18, the Scripture declares that if someone claims to be a prophet of God, everything they declare about the future has to come true, down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, or you don't listen to them at all. And so then we went through these false prophecies. He said, are these false prophecies? He said, yes, they're false prophecies. And then his face got ready. He goes, but we're still right. And I can see that you're a horrible hypocrite. And he started insulting me. And I just said, well, I'm sorry. I don't want to sit around here and listen to your insults. You guys can leave now. You know, and as they were leaving, I said, one thing I want you to know, though. Someday, your knee is going to bow and your tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and God to the glory of God the Father. And he threw up his hands and he said, so be it. Walked away. There was just this heaviness in my heart. How do you live with yourself? How do you live with yourself knowing that this thing is a sham and a scam and yet you're going around every Saturday so sincerely, bringing more people like this sweet, innocent little old lady who wanted to know God under the spell of this horrible, cultic counterfeit. How do you live with yourself? Here's the answer. Their consciences are seared as with a hot iron. Now, I don't know if you've ever burned yourself or not. You ever experienced like a real pretty major burn? Well, one thing happens after the initial pain goes away, pretty significant callus gets formed. And one thing that you discover about that callus that's formed after a burn is that the nerves underneath that area were also damaged by the heat. And so the ability to feel goes away when you've been burned, when you've been seared, as with a hot iron. Understand this. If you continue to do what you know is wrong, if you continue to act in a way that is contrary to your conscience, that same searing effect happens on the inside. Have you ever committed a sin that just really blew your mind? I mean, a sin that was so gross and so heinous, you were just shocked at even yourself. How did you feel? Boy, the first time you did that sin, if your system works anything like mine, the first time you do it, man, you just feel horrible. You just feel so condemned and convicted and everything else in between. You think if you walked outside, there's going to be a lightning bolt with your name on it waiting for you. You feel so bad. But what happens if you sin in that way again? Well, the next time, it's not quite so bad. And if you keep sinning in that particular area, pretty soon you get to the place where you don't feel it at all. You can go and sin away, and it just doesn't really bother you. And you might rationalize and say, well, God understands, and you know, the Lord just has given me this provision to do this sort of thing, and other people don't get to do it, but I'm His special favorite. Your conscience is seared as with a hot iron. I'll tell you something. As a pastor, I get people who come to me and their hearts are broken over a particular area of sin in their life, and they will say things to me like, how in the world could I possibly be saved? If something like this has happened, I feel so horrible, I feel so bad. I said, you know, the fact that you feel so horrible and so bad encourages me. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 12 that God chastises every son whom He receives. He disciplines you. It's the people that can sin away and not think twice about it. They're the ones I worry about. Because your conscience is seared as with a hot iron. That's exactly what motivated these false teachers. They couldn't even listen to the voice of God anymore. Listen to what they taught. Verses 3 and 4. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Have you ever run into people who out-Bible the Bible? You ever run into those types? You know, the ones that just look at following Jesus Christ, and that's not enough for them, and they've got their to-do list, you know? Maybe they even take something that is really good in the Christian life, like a prayer time, or spending time in the Word, or going to a Bible study, and they make a subtle but fatal fault in their thinking. Their subtle but fatal fault is this: God loves me more when I study my Bible than He does if I don't. I am more spiritual if I go to this Bible study than if I didn't. God obviously is more pleased with me than He is with other people who don't do all the neat spiritual things I do. You know what you've done at that point? You've added works to grace. You are now trying to save yourself. You are now trying to see yourself right with God on the basis of what you do, rather than on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And that is a fatal flaw. That's exactly what these guys were doing. They're out Bibling the Bible. Well, you know, you should never get married, you know? 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said, you know, it's a lot easier on you when you're going through persecution if you're not married than if you are. But they turn that around and say, well, see, then nobody should get married. They're out-Bibling the Bible. And maybe you've run into some people who have that same kind of mentality. That to abstain from food, some people get onto these particular diets and particular rituals and things like this, where they add to the Scriptures and they say, oh, well, you know, if you eat meat, you are an inferior spiritual citizen. It happened back then. It happens to an extent even in our day. But Paul makes a very interesting point. He says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Two things about this. Number one, I got saved back in the groovy 70s. You know, I got saved in 73. And that was when the Jesus movement was going on. Back then, you could actually see real live hippies walking around. And not museum pieces, but the real deal, you know. And these hippies are getting saved, you know, and they got Jesus in their heart. They still got the long hair, you know, and the flowers and the bell bottoms and all that stuff. But they got Jesus in their heart. But some of these hippies who came to Christ would take a look at this passage and say, oh, cool, dude. Everything God created is good and nothing's to be refused. Therefore, this joint I'm about to smoke, since God made it, is something God gave to me, man. So I can smoke a big old blunt for Jesus, you know, that's... And they would point to this. Now, understand something. That's not what this is teaching. Understand what makes everything good. Everything is good because it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You know, there's guidelines there. Hey, God created all things, and all things in their proper place are good. When we take those things out of their proper place, out of a place that the word of God clearly teaches, then we've got problems. For instance, the Scripture says, very explicitly in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, you shouldn't be going around pursuing intoxicants. The Bible also has an awful lot of things to say about being sober. Hey, if Jesus has come into your heart, if Jesus has healed you, but you're still constantly reaching for anesthetic, then something's wrong, you see. The Word of God's clear teaching precludes, say, a believer smoking up joints and getting wasted. Because it's sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. But the other aspect of this that I think is so important, and it really is the cure for a lot of the legalism and a lot of the trips that the holier-than-thou spiritual gurus try to put on us. What Paul is basically saying here is, look, it's not about what you eat or what you don't eat. It's about your heart. That's what God is concerned about. God isn't concerned about your stomach. Read Mark chapter 7 on your own time. If you've got any questions about this, Jesus just lays this down. He goes, look, if you eat food, it's just going to go through your system and be eliminated. What God is more concerned about is what's going on in your heart, because what comes out of the heart are all these evil things which really defile the man. If God's got your heart, then all these other things are taken care of. False teachers and their false doctrines. One of the things you can take to the bank is they always lead you away from dealing with God from the heart. It always becomes some superficial, phony baloney, I'm more pious than you kind of show. And that's what we've got to guard against. First thing we've got to realize about life in this world and the challenge that we face and the reason that we need to be working out spiritually in our lives is because these kind of teachings, these kind of deceptions, these kind of false doctrines are out there and they're waiting for you. Hey, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, hey, what am I going to do today? I know, I'm going to buy into an aberrant theology. I'm going to join some clever counterfeit. I'm going to walk away from God and join a cult today. Nobody says that. If you don't think you can be deceived, remember what the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That applies to you and that applies to me. If you think you're deception proof, you are probably more deceived than the rest. So we need to know, catch this, what we believe and why we believe it. That's where we need to be. That needs to be what's going on in our hearts. You're not going to stand before God someday. I guarantee you, you will not stand before God someday and God's going to look at you and say, well, what did Scott Richards teach you about this? He's not going to say that to you. He's going to say, what did you do with my word? How important was it to you? How did you understand it? What kind of a steward were you with this precious gift? Oh, Acts 17:11. We're told that those who were in Berea were more noble-minded than those who were at Thessalonica. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures daily to find out that even the things the Apostle Paul was teaching them were really so. That's the first step towards working out spiritually. Well, how do we take this idea of working out spiritually and then work it into our lives? Well, look at verse 6. It says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Now, I love verse 6 because this answers an objection that usually gets raised when a subject like this is taught in church. Every once in a while, I'll get letters or even people will be bold enough to come up to me and say, well, you know, I hear you putting down like these faith teachers and I hear you criticizing, you know, the things that are on Christian TV. And why do you even do something like that? I remember back when the movie Last Temptation of Christ was released in the theaters. I was invited to a church to speak on the subject, and so I spoke on it and talked about just what a distortion this was and how the message of the Bible is far more reliable than anything Hollywood has ever come up with regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. And after I got done, I got a letter from this sweet little old lady who wrote me this letter saying how offended she was at the whole presentation. She said that she didn't come to hear about these false teachings and about these things in the movies. She came to church to praise the Lord and that I had ruined her whole day. And you know, you read something like that and you go, well, I didn't really want to come and ruin someone's whole day. But there's a reason to talk about these things. There's a reason to talk about the false doctrines of our day. Notice what it says. If you instruct the brethren in these things, in what things? In a warning against false doctrine. You will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Hey, I want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. I don't care if you think I'm a good minister of Jesus Christ. To be quite honest with you, I really don't care. I want God to think I'm a good minister of Jesus Christ. And that means telling the truth even about uncomfortable subjects, even about these kind of twisted theologies. It's very important that we deal with these things. Notice, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed. Do you realize what Paul is saying here is that the cults do us as believers a great service? You know, there is nothing that will bring you to the place where you can more succinctly and more securely have within your heart the knowledge that Jesus Christ is God. than dealing with a Jehovah's Witness. Because it makes you have to dig. It makes you have to ask questions. It makes you have to get answers for yourself. There is nothing that will bring you to a greater and more fully developed appreciation of God's grace than dealing with a Mormon or someone who's locked in some kind of religious system. Because you see the difference between a relationship with God and religion. You see, if you instruct others to be careful about the false teachings that are out there, you know what? You get to know the true teaching very, very well. When I got out of college, before I got into seminary, I had a job for a while as an operations manager with Security Pacific Bank. And during their management training program, one of the things they did was they brought in an FBI agent to talk to us about counterfeiting. And the FBI agent shared something with us that I never forgot. He said that the way FBI agents are trained to spot counterfeit bills is not by looking at counterfeits. It's by staring at the real thing, becoming so familiar with the real thing that when a counterfeit comes along, just by feel, just by the look of it, even sometimes just by the smell of it, you can tell the difference. That's what cults force us to do. It forces us to know what we believe and why we believe it. J. Vernon McGee even took it a step further. He said that the cults do the church a great service in that they remove the dead wood from the church. I tell you what, the vast majority of people who are joining cults today are poorly taught believers from evangelical churches. Poorly taught because they never decided to look into their own faith. They never decided to have their own convictions about things. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. The word profane there, I think, is really fascinating. It literally means to step over the threshold. Now, it's not referring to that moment, guys, where you carried your bride over the threshold. What it's talking about is someone stepping outside the bounds of God's house. You see, there's all kinds of people running around who want to say, well, this isn't in the Bible, but I really believe it's true. You know, there's one pastor I used to have an awful lot of respect for, who now teaches that Christians can be possessed. And when asked why he teaches that Christians can be possessed, he said, quote, I know it's not in the Bible, but I've experienced it. He said he had demons cast out of him. And so, no matter what the Word of God has to say, the Word of God takes second place to his experience. That's going too far. That's stepping over the threshold. We need to be very careful about doing these sort of things. To exalt our experience over the Word of God is to set yourself up for disaster. But avoid, reject, profane, and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Now here we get into the whole idea of a spiritual workout. The word to exercise here is fascinating in the original language. It's the Greek word gymnazo. We get our word gymnasium from it. In other words, God wants you to go to the gym. He wants you to work out. He wants you to get strong in your faith. He wants you to be exercising yourself towards godliness so that when the tough moment comes, when your moment of truth arrives, when you face your crisis moment, you're going to be in spiritual shape to be able to turn it over to God and let Him handle it. That's what God is interested in. Now, it's very interesting that he would use this term gymnazo for this idea of working out. Because in Paul's culture, that referred to a place where you would go to work out. And we have the same things in our day. I mean, I go down to a gym here in town and work out 3 days a week. And it's fascinating. When you go to a gym, there's two kinds of people you meet at a gym. Those who are there to work out and those who are there to look like they are working out. You ever seen that? I mean, there are some people who kind of sit around the gym and they've got the workout clothes on and they've got the latest doodads and their heart rate monitors and everything else like that. But you never see them doing anything. They sit there in the equipment, but they never lift the weights. They stand on the treadmill watching the TV, but they never turn the thing on. They're just sort of hanging out. And I don't know what the mentality is. Maybe by hanging out with other people who are sweaty, I will then sweat. Maybe by being around other people who are healthy, I will then, you know, some of that will rub off on me. You see, my cholesterol will go down being around all these greyhounds around here. But a gym won't do you any good unless you go to the gym and actually work out. Guess what? Same thing is true spiritually. Just because you came to church here today, is not going to help you in the slightest unless you take the things that you learn here at church today and apply them to your life. Being here among other people who are in love with Jesus Christ isn't going to cause you to love Jesus Christ unless you decide in your heart you are going to love Jesus Christ. You are going to have a relationship with Him. Don't be a poser for Jesus. Don't be a wannabe. If you're going to be in the church, then let God work out His good work within you. Look at what He says. For bodily exercise profits a little. I think that's interesting. The word a little there literally can be translated a short time. I love that. Because even though I work out, I've realized something. You know, being 42 now, I realize that time and gravity are working against us all. No matter how cool you might think you are, no matter how in shape you think you are, guess what? The big sag is coming for you. Even more than that, no matter how you work out, maybe you can get everything, you know, tucked and lifted and suctioned out, and you can keep working out and taking the right supplements so you look good outside. But guess what? The statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. You know what that means? That means that if you do go to the gym 3 days a week and you run your brains out and you lift all the weights and you look great, guess what? Ultimately, you're going to end up in the same place as the couch potato who spent his whole life eating cheese doodles. Bodily exercise profits a little. Hey, I'm not knocking bodily exercise. If you work out, you're going to feel better. You're going to have more energy. You're going to probably, you know, have a better outlook on life. You're going to be able to get more done. But sooner or later, it's all going to come to an end because you're going to die. If that's all you do is work out physically. But if you work out spiritually, if you spend time in the Word of God, if you have a daily time of prayer with the Lord, if you get together in fellowship with other believers, if you do those basic things the Scripture talks about in terms of strengthening our faith, guess what? That has promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Now this gets into some heavy stuff. Because the Scripture tells us that when we get to heaven, how we lived our life in the here and now is going to matter in the there and then. Do you understand that? I mean, there's part of me that when that death dew lies cold on my brow and I wake up and I'm actually there in heaven, I'm going to be saying, great, that's all I wanted. This is fine. I'm just glad to be here. Thank you very much. Certainly beats the other place, you know. But the Scripture says that just being in heaven isn't all that God has planned for you and me. There are rewards given when we get to heaven. Crowns are to be given when we get to heaven. And you know what? In a strange way, the rewards that we receive for faithful service to God in this life, for allowing the Lord to minister through us, are going to have an impact on our ability to enjoy and enter into worship in heaven. How do we know this? Because in the book of Revelation, it talks about the 12 elders casting down their crowns around the glassy seat, dropping them before the Lord and saying, you alone are worthy. You deserve all of these things. You know what? I want a crown, not so I can sit around and say, hey, look at my crown. My crown is better than your crown. Look at all the diamonds I got in mine, and you got a few little Cracker Jack things there. You know, no, that's not what I'm into. I want a crown for no other reason then I want to stand before that glassy sea someday and throw it down before Jesus and say, Lord, you did it all. I want to give glory to you. And how I live now is going to affect that moment there and then. I want to live in light of that fact, don't you? I want to live a life that counts. I don't want to mess around with all the junk and garbage of the world. Because I'll tell you what, the old saying is true. I hear Chuck Smith quote this an awful lot. There is but one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what is done in Christ will last. There and then, you're going to realize what was really worth doing and what was not. Again, that's what Paul is talking about here. Verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Paul says, this is what's worth living for. This is why we overcome these challenges. This is why you've got to be aware of what false teachers are doing and reject their teachings. Because there's a heaven to be gained. There's rewards to be gained there. Even though we might suffer reproach, even though things might go against us in this world, even though the Christian life is tough to live in the here and now, the rewards of the there and then are absolutely worth the sacrifice. How do we know this? Because God loves us. Notice how the love of God is described here. The living God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Now, I love that little distinction that's made there. Because first we see the broadness of God's love. God is the Savior of all men. In other words, God made a way that all men could be saved. Not that all men are going to be saved. But John 3:16 does tell us that God so loved the world, the whole world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's an incredibly broad word, whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. The invitation is open to all people, but notice what it says. God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. To take advantage of the salvation provided, you've got to make a decision. And this really clears up a lot of confusion. I don't know if you ever run into a five-point Calvinist, but sometimes these people come around and say, well, you know, Jesus didn't die for all people. He just died for those who would receive Him. And I just point it back to John 3:16 and say, what part of "for God so loved the world," what part of "whosoever," don't you understand? The invitation is open to all people, but not all people will take God up on the invitation. The book of Revelation, chapter 22, one of the most famous invitation passages we see in the Scripture. Verse 17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Whoever desires. It's all open to anybody who wants to receive it. But you got to receive it. Now try to imagine this. Try to imagine somehow I really got in the chips. I've got more money than I know what to do with. And I love you guys so much, I really want to do something nice for you. I'll just do people who come to the 9:30 service here. And so I said, all right, here's what we're going to do. I have made reservations for the tack room. And I want to take all of you out to lunch. You can order anything you like, you know, find the longest five-syllable French word in there. Order that if you want. It's all on me. Let's just go on down there. Let's meet there at 1 o'clock. We'll go down, we'll chow down, we'll have a great time. The invitation is open to all of you. Every one of you here in the sound of my voice, you can join me at the tack room for lunch today. Well, that invitation would be valid for everyone who heard it. But I guarantee you not everybody would show up. There would probably be some of us here who would say, huh, free lunch? No such thing as a free lunch. This guy's going to hit me up for something. And, you know, I know what these preachers are like. And once he gets me all, you know, obligated by going down to the tack room, he's going to ask me to do something around here. So they don't come. So others might even say something like, well, you know, I've heard about the tack room, but I live here on the west side of town, and I never really get much out east, and although I've heard about the tack room, I'm not even really sure it exists. What a bummer to drive all the way over there and just find that it was a myth. So I'm not really even sure I want to go. And some people wouldn't go. But for those who went, and those who found that the tack room was in fact there, and got there and entered in, they could have lunch because they accepted the invitation. The invitation was available to all, but only those who receive it will receive the benefit. And that's exactly what Paul is saying about the gospel. The invitation is open to all men, but not all men will receive. Not all men will be saved, but whosoever will can enter in. You know, Greg Laurie uses an illustration I think really crystallizes all of this. He says that when we walk up to the gate of heaven, we will see emblazoned over its door a sign that says, "Whosoever will may enter." And as we walk on in and pass through the gates of heaven, we'll look back on the gates from the inside and we will see written over the gate from the inside, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." See, because both of those things are true. Both of those things are true. So why work out spiritually? Three reasons, really. There's a big bad world out there, and it would love nothing better than to chew your faith up and spit you out. You got to know what you believe and why you believe it. How do you work out spiritually? You dig into the Word. You spend time in fellowship. You faithfully use the gifts that God has given to you. You allow the Lord to do His work in you and through you. Why work out? Because someday we're going to finish the race. Someday we're going to come to the end. And at that time, we're going to receive a reward that will absolutely blow our minds. I love what Hebrews chapter 12 says about this. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You give to us in Your Word this beautiful picture of Your love and Your grace. We desire, Lord, not to receive Your grace in vain. We desire not to have a borrowed faith. We desire, Lord, not to have an externalized faith. We desire to have faith, hope, and real genuine love flowing through our lives. Not to be obnoxious stick-in-the-muds for Jesus. Not to be phonies who are one way in church and completely different in the world. Lord, we want to be real. We want the reality of Your love to be worked out in us. So do that good work. Faithful are You who calls us, who will also do it. We yield our lives to You, and we ask You to make us the people You want us to be. Let us exercise according to godliness and receive that reward in that life to come, seeing You face to face and being able to cast down that crown before You for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.